One of my boys, he'll remain nameless, a long time ago now, woke me up every single morning without fail for what seems now to be at least a year and a half. Without fail, he would come into our bedroom very early. My side of the bed is closest to the door, and he would ask the very same question every single morning. Dad, can I go to the toilet? Never did I answer no to that question. And I tried explaining at the time, later in the day, before he would go to sleep at night, that he did not need my permission to go to the toilet. Alas, these things did not register. It was the same start to every single day of my life. In our passage this evening, a pattern emerges across the Jordan and into the promised land. This is the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. Joshua in time died, and the people of God in their various tribes didn't always have an overarching leader. Now, in this land of Canaan were other peoples. These peoples had kings and armies. They were called the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and so on. They worshipped false gods. And so in this period in Israel's history, they are to conquer these other peoples. They are to drive them out. They are to go to war. They are to take the promised land. God promised, commanded them, rather, to do such. And many today struggle with this. Many have questions and objections to this. And the scripture that Will quoted last time is very helpful in this regard. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5 says to the people of God, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. These nations were wicked. God is a holy God. He made all peoples. All peoples are his in that sense, and he will hold wickedness to account. Often he stores up his wrath for judgment day. Often his judgment is in the here and now, whereby he gives people over to that which they pursue. But sometimes he will pour out his judgment in the present in more active ways. In this period in redemptive history that we find ourselves in Judges, God has chosen a people, and he will work through those people to show his holiness to the surrounding nations, and he'll use his people to judge wickedness. And make no mistake, the people of these nations engaged in wickedness, including child sacrifice. Just as in the flood, God judged wickedness by wiping out the wickedness, here in Canaan, he plans to wipe out the wickedness, albeit in a more localized region than the flood, and by using his people as his instrument of judgment rather than water. But as Will again showed us last week, as we worked through the first two chapters on into chapter 3, what he showed us is that the people of God did not fully obey God. They did not drive out all the inhabitants of the land. They did not destroy the sites of false worship, where false gods were worshipped. And this angered God. And the judgment pronounced by God through the angel of the Lord in chapter 2 is that these wicked people would be a thorn in their sides, and their false gods would be a snare to them. In the beginning of chapter 3, where Will finished last time, summarizes the situation for us. Read from verse 5 of chapter 3 with me. And it says there, "So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods." And so Judges details a period of pain for Israel. The days of Judges are, in many respects, dark days in the early life of this nation in the land promised to them. And we are going to see a repeated cycle of the people of God forgetting their gods, forgetting the Lord, the one true God, and then judgment coming from the Lord, and then the people of God crying out to God, and then God sending a deliverer, sending a rescuer, sending a judge. And we're going to see that the people of God constantly drift towards the nations that live among them and begin to act very much like the surrounding nations. And we see this pattern unfold again and again. And we'll see it in the rest of chapter 3. We have three individuals before us this evening. The first three judges. Othniel is the first judge, and he is assigned a paragraph. And then we have Ehud, the left-handed. He's the second judge, and he's assigned a fair chunk of text. And then our third judge, Shamgar, he receives a single sentence. We're going to examine each of these judges, and we'll do so under a heading for each one. Let's look at Othniel first. Under the heading, the Lord takes pity on his oppressed people. And our passage did not start out well, did it? Verse 7. "And chosen them and rescued them and led them to the promised land, they forgot." Which probably doesn't mean that they didn't remember his name per se, but more that he wasn't worshipped in line with his word, in line with how he revealed to his people how he was to be worshipped. His statutes were ignored. The Lord was not before them, so to speak. The people did not fear or honor him. He wasn't exclusively worshipped. The people drifted, and they added other gods to their worship of the Lord. We don't forget today, do we? I think Christians and churches can. We can pay the Lord lip service. We can say we're a Christian, but do we truly know him? Does our knowledge of him come from his word? Some churches and their practices and the emphasis that they chase after can be informed by the culture rather than God's words. Do we ever begin to look like the world? Do we ever begin to follow the world that is around us? In our narrative, what happens when a people forget God? Well, evil and wickedness follows. Verse 1 says they serve the Baals and the Asheroth. No, please, that we are a worshiping people. This is who we are. This is how we were made. Everyone worships someone or something. The Israelites may not be worshiping their God, but they still worship. And tragically, they worship the false gods of the people surrounding them, the Baals and the Asheroth. Baal was a fertility god. He was also thought to be the god of sun and storms. He's sometimes different versions of Baal, hence Baals, plural. Asheroth was a female fertility god. And the Canaanites believed that when Baal and Asheroth got together, so to speak, in the heavens, when they had intercourse, then down here on earth, children would come forth and crops would flourish and rain would come. And the farmers would rejoice in the success of the bounty they brought in. Now, the Canaanites also believed that they could encourage Baal and Asheroth to get together through their worship down here on earth, which could involve temple prostitution. Or if that didn't work and things were particularly dire down here on earth, child sacrifice could encourage Baal to bless. The people of God have abandoned their gods, the one true God, and been reduced to the worship of these false gods and the associated abhorrent practices. How tragic and how evil. Well, what is the next step in the cycle? Verse 8 tells us, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And in anger, the Lord, verse 8, sold his people to the king of Mesopotamia. And that language of sold should ring alarm bells in our head. It should take our minds back to Egypt, where the people were slaves. Israel's disobedience has brought them right back to square one. Slavery all over again. Oppression all over again. One commentator says, it turns out that if you worship foreign gods, you'll become slaves of a foreign tyrant. And verse 8 says that 8 years of oppression follows. The next stage in the cycle comes in the next verse, verse 9. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And I don't think we should necessarily read into this repentance. Dale Ralph Davies has done an extensive study on the word that's translated as cried out and has come to the conclusion that it's not synonymous with repentance, nor should it be assumed that true repentance is driving them to call out. Rather, they're being oppressed. And it's simply natural to call out for help. And God in his graciousness, God in his faithfulness to the promises he has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has mercy. His mercy is invoked simply because his people are being oppressed. And so God acts on their behalf. In his mercy, he raises up, still in verse 9, a deliverer or a savior. And this is the next stage in our cycle, the Lord providing a deliverer. And this was God's intention when he judged his people in anger. God disciplines his people. He wants to teach his people the folly of their ways, the outcome of their forgetting him, the emptiness and evil of following after false gods. In his settled anger, not rash, unpredictable, fly-off-the-handle rage, but in his settled anger, he wounds in order to heal. The Lord takes pity on his oppressed people by sending a deliverer. In verse 10, have a look there, says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord gave him the king of Mesopotamia. And so the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And we'll come across this phrase a few times in Judges. And the Spirit of the Lord coming on a person doesn't have the effect that our New Testament, New Covenant minds are expecting. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon a person to equip them for battle, for military success, for leadership. And the final part of the cycle comes next, verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years. 8 years of oppression finally gives way to 40 years of rest, all because the Lord had pity on his people who cried out to him, and he sent them a deliverer. Before we move on, note, please, how God is the Lord of history. There is repeated use of the word hand here. It was the Lord, verse 8, who sold his people into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. The Lord did it. God will use a foreign king for his purposes. But then, verse 10, the Lord gave this very same king into the hand of Othniel, the judge. The Lord's hand is in it all. He is directing the affairs of men and women. He raises up, he dashes down. His sometimes hidden hand is active in all. It's the same today, friends. He is the Lord of history. Let's move on and consider Ehud. And well, story, it's full of deception. It contains, I think, satire in it. And as we delve into the first part of the story, we see straight away the cycle. Verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Rebellion, followed by the Lord's anger being kindled, followed by judgment. God's people did evil because they've forgotten him. The Lord strengthens their enemy. This time the people of God served under this foreign king some 18 years, according to verse 14. The cycle is getting worse. Last time it was only 8 years. This time it's 18 years of paying tribute to a foreign king, 18 years of your crops and the work of your hands being shipped off to Eglon, 18 years of paying taxes to Moab, all because Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, they forgot their gods. And we can assume, given the context, they became influenced by the people in the nations that surrounded them, and that they've failed to drive out. Each Christian, each local fellowship, each generation needs to be wary, needs to take stock, needs to examine themselves, needs to watch their life and doctrine closely. Are they remaining faithful to the God who redeemed them? Is God before you all your days? Do you recall his ways? Do you worship him and satisfy yourself in him? Or is there a drifting? Is there being an overly influenced by the world and what the world worships and what the world goes after? Do we begin to look and sound and act just like the world around us? We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. James says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. God's people forgot God. God's people were influenced by those around them. God's people forgot God and they were judged. But in verse 15, the next part of the cycle comes to pass. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and in line with God's character, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Who this time? His name is, verse 15, Ehud, and he's the son of Gera, and he is a Benjamite. A Benjamite means son of my right hand. The Benjamites are from the smallest tribe. And we're told another detail, he is left-handed. And sorry to the left-handed here this evening, but the right hand is the more prestigious hand in Scripture. We read, for example, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. In Judges. And a left-handed deliverer is perhaps unusual, especially one who comes from the right-handed tribe. It's unexpected. And some believe the Hebrew, which is maybe slightly opaque here, believe that the right arm is damaged. Ehud's right arm is damaged in some way. Others think that he might have actually trained to be a left-handed fighter, which few would expect. But what we'll see in the book of Judges is that the Lord works out his purposes through different people, different means, different situations, and many of them are unexpected. Many of them are unusual. So is the message we are to take away this evening that if you are left-handed, the Lord can even use you? Perhaps not. But we shouldn't be surprised if the Lord uses the unexpected for his purposes. The people were looking for a deliverer to come from Judah, not Benjamin. Right-handed warriors were the norm, not left-handed. Ehud may not have looked like a deliverer. He may not have come from a place that you expected, but the Lord delights to use the weak, the unusual. Well, it is true that the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. The Lord does call his people to honesty and integrity, but the Lord who never sins is nevertheless working in the muck and mire of Israel's circumstances. The Lord did raise up Ehud to deliver his people. The Lord is the one who gives the enemies of God's people into his hands. God's people here in Judges, they find themselves in a messy world, in a messy situation. They've been in this mess for 18 years, and the solution is messy. It's a fascinating story. It's brilliantly told. Ehud brings tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. He has a double-edged sword. It's strapped to his right thigh. The guards, if they searched, would be expecting it on the left thigh, where right-handed warriors keep their sword. We're told Eglon was, verse 17, a very fat man. The name Eglon actually means little calf. And so we have before us a fattened calf. His being a very fat man doesn't carry the same connotations, perhaps, as it does today. He's a well-to-do man, a successful man, one who engages in feasting as a king should. He's fattened himself on Israel's bringing him tribute these past 18 years. And Ehud turns out to be as courageous as he is deceptive. He sends away his men who carried the tribute, so he's now alone. He returns to Eglon with a message from the Lord. The word used is a little more ambiguous than message. It could be message thing. The word fits very well with Ehud's intention. The sword is a message. It's a thing from the Lord. And Ehud appeals to the king's sense of pride. The Lord has a message thing just for you. And King Eglon, in a moment of foolishness, sends away his servants. And then the narrative slows right down. He reaches with his left hand to his right thigh. He takes the sword out and he thrusts it into the king's stomach. And then our narrator gives us a graphic account of the gruesomeness that follows. And it's almost satirical what happens next as Ehud flees, as he escapes. The king's attendants on the other side of a locked door are looking at each other gormlessly in the eye as they figure that their king is otherwise disposed on the toilet. He's reading his newspaper. And they, verse 25, waited until they were embarrassed. And when they eventually make it in, the king is dead. Ehud has killed the king and he's fled. There's two mentions of the idols of King Eglon and Moab in this short passage. In verse 19, the judge Ehud turns back at the idols. He's on his way to assassinate the king. And in verse 26, after the assassination, he passes by the idols on his way to rouse Israel's men ready for battle. These idols, these false gods, are impotent. They are powerless to prevent the assassination before it happens. They are powerless to take revenge after it happens. It turns out that on the day of trouble, idols show themselves to be what they are, worthless. Israel's mustered. They block the route back into Moab. And they, verse 29, kill 10,000 Moabites. All strong warriors, able-bodied men, not a man escapes. The Lord has worked among the muck and mire of a fallen, messy world. He has raised a deliverer who has delivered, who has rescued. And the result, the final part in this cycle, is verse 30, that the land had rest for 80 years. Our last judge this evening is Shamgar. We'll examine him under the heading, "The Lord can use even a non-Israelite farmer." He gets a single verse, a single sentence, and we're going to give him seven sentences before we draw things to a close. His name isn't a Hebrew name, and so the commentators believe he isn't descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's from elsewhere. He's from the other nations. We don't know. He is a farmer for definite, but he has a farmer's tool available to him. An ox goad is used to move the ox alone. And we read that he killed 600 Philistines with his ox goad and saved Israel. We know so little about him. What we do know is that God can use who he pleases and how he pleases. God is going to save his people through deliverers, and they will look different to one another. And they will save in different ways. The Lord is pleased to do as he sees fit, through whom he sees fit. He's not limited in any way. If he wants to use a non-Israelite farmer, he can. So there we have it. We've worked our way through these first three judges. And we've seen that these judges are raised up to deliver, to rescue, to free from oppression, to lead the people of God as the land has rest. The title of our series in Judges is Insufficient Saviors. And that these first three judges are insufficient saviors should be immediately apparent. When they die, the people wander. When they die, the people forget their gods. And they become like the nations around them, worshipping false gods and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. What these 12 tribes need is a more permanent king than these judges. What the people of God need is a king who will not die, a king who will rule forever, a king who is glorious and wonderful and majestic that the people of God are not interested in chasing after and running after the false gods around them. A king who has the ability to satisfy the longing that we have within us to worship. A king who can offer more than the false gods of entertainment and comfort and money and sex and career and power and family, all of which are good things until they become ultimate things in our life, until they become functional gods in our lives, until we begin to worship them. And we, of course, have such a majestic and glorious King. The Lord Jesus Christ has defeated death, never to die again. He reigns from his throne and he will not be moved. And he is glorious and he is majestic and he is able to satisfy. He is the one we can worship without looking elsewhere. He is a sufficient Savior. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do give thanks that when we look to him, we see majesty and glory and one we can satisfy ourselves in. And we ask, Lord God, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, help us to be in this world, but not of this world. Help us, Lord God, to reach out to a lost and broken world without becoming overly influenced by that world. Keep us, Lord God, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.